Acts 13, starting at verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David the son of Jesse a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring God has brought to Israel a saviour, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no mortal returns to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could, from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God.
Good afternoon, everyone. Can I add my warm welcome to Claire's, especially if you are new here, and if you're here for the talks for the very first time. It's a very long passage, so it might be helpful to have a handout in front of you as we go through it. And as always, there's an outline in your handout, again, that might help you as we work our way through this passage. Now, my four-year-old daughter, who's just started nursery school, has been getting very excited about singing at her school's Christmas concert. She's been practicing her lines diligently. Unfortunately, what she hears and what she says is quite different from what the line actually is. So for most of for a large part of a morning, my wife and I were trying to work out what "Runty Run the Sun is Born" means. We were puzzling over which cartoon character Runty Run the Sun is. And it's only when we realize the context, i.e. she's practicing her Christmas concert lines, that I think we worked out she was singing, "For unto us a son is born." I'm sure all of you know about Chinese whispers. As one message gets transmitted from one source to another, the message gets garbled, what we end up with bears little resemblance to the actual message. Well, that was a rather amusing story to us, but really, nothing hinges at all on whether my daughter got her lines correct or not. But if you look with me at today's passage, just glance down with me to verse 26, the claim here is that what is being proclaimed is nothing less than the message of salvation. The message of salvation has been sent to us. Immediately we see that the stakes are that much higher, aren't they? This is the claim. Through the proclamation of the word, there's a rescue offer being made to all humanity. Now, if you were here last week, we previously said at this lunchtime talks that God works out his purpose of rescuing the nations by the proclamation of the word. So last week, we looked at the how. How does God work out his purpose? And so we asked the question of ourselves at these talks, have we got the right method? And particularly to those of us here today who are new to Christian things, or perhaps you won't call yourself a Christian, we've not really had the content of that word set out for us. So this lunchtime, we're looking at the what. What is the word preached by Paul and Barnabas? And so the question we're asking ourselves here at this talks is, have we got the right message? Have we got the right message? Let's set the scene. Paul and Barnabas, verse 13. This is their first missionary journey. They've preached the word across Cyprus. They preached the word to the proconsul we saw last week. And now they're setting sail from Cyprus, from Paphos in Cyprus, and have arrived in Perga, which is in what is now modern-day Turkey. And then from there, they travel to Antioch in Pisidia. Confusingly, there are about 16 cities at that time called Antioch. So just note that this is a different Antioch from the city they were sent from. So the reference here is to Pisidian Antioch. And as is their usual practice, they went first to the Jewish synagogue, and having been invited to do so, Paul then took his opportunity to preach the word. I'll suggest that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, deliberately includes at each key point in this book a representative sample of the word preach. So right at the start of the book, we have Peter, the Apostle Peter, preaching his first sermon at the start of his public ministry in Jerusalem, following Jesus' return to heaven and when the Holy Spirit came upon them. We then have Stephen preaching his sermon as opposition starts to really escalate against the early church. We saw that in Acts 7. And right here at the start of Paul's ministry to bring the good news of Jesus to predominantly non-Jewish lands, we have here a record of what Paul proclaimed. It feels a bit odd, doesn't it, to have a sermon about a sermon? But I'll suggest that it would be really helpful for us to be crystal clear on what the message is. What is the content of this word? For Luke's first readers, it's important that they know that what they have been taught is in line with what the Christians, what the early church have always been taught. And as much for us as it was for Luke's first readers, it's important, isn't it, that we evaluate what we preach here, what we teach here, to see that it is indeed consistent with the apostolic message, that it is consistent with God's word. So here is the word. And as with any good sermon, we can break down Paul's sermon into 3 points. So it's point one. Point one, God has always promised a rescuing king. So firstly, God has always promised his people a rescuing king. Now Paul opens his sermon with an impressive survey of Israel's 1,000-year history from its constitution as a nation to the establishment of its monarchy, all summarized in a matter of 6 verses. This is a history of a nation in a Twitter feed. High level, but all the key milestones of that history are accurately distilled into its very essence. What's that history? Well, here it is. God has chosen the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who became the forefathers of the Jewish nation, and have acted powerfully in history to rescue his people out of slavery from Egypt. We see that in verse 17. God then gave Israel a land through the conquest of their enemies, verse 19. He gave them judges who, at the time when Israel was constantly in trouble, served as both their saviors and leaders. And he gave them a prophet, Samuel. And finally, God established a monarchy, culminating in God raising up David, who was to become Israel's greatest king. Now, even if we ourselves are not that familiar with Israel's history, you can see the emphasis here in Paul's survey. and understand at least the big point that Paul is making. And this is the point. God in his sovereignty has always acted to rescue his people. It is God who has chosen Israel's forefathers. It's God who's formed them into a great nation. He's the one who's acted to rescue his people out of slavery. He's the one who gave them a land as their inheritance. He's the one who gave them saviors in the form of judges, prophets like Samuel. And he's graciously done so not because the Israelites were particularly deserving people. No, can you see that there are hints of grace peppered throughout their history? He put up with the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness, it says. They were an ungrateful, grumbling lot. But nonetheless, he rescued them. And again, despite their constant rebellion against him, he rescued them time and time again through a whole series of judges. And it's not just that God has always graciously acted to rescue his people, because you can see that the climax of Paul's sweep of Israel's history is the raising of David as a king. So the high point of Israel's history is this: God has given his people a good king, a man after God's own heart, a man who will save them from their enemies and rule them wisely in accordance with God's will. And God's promise is that there will be another king in the line of David. Those of us who may be a bit more familiar with Bible history, as Paul's original audience would have been, will know that there's a promise given in the Old Testament, in the book of Samuel, to King David, that there will be a king after him who will have an everlasting kingdom. A king whose relationship with God is spoken of that as that of a father to a son. Perhaps some of you were here a few weeks ago when we were having talks in Isaiah 11, and some of the language here may strike a chord. So as God describes David as the son of Jesse, our bells should start ringing, as we may recall of God's promise of a shoot growing out of the stump of Jesse, a king in the line of David, an offspring of David who will save his people. And in this context, we should therefore not be surprised that God has now acted again to give them a savior king. So Paul says, remember your history. You, of all people, should know of God's promises to establish a perfect kingdom. And you, of all people, should expect a king as God has promised. Well, here's the thing. Who fits this promise? I'm sure all of you have seen identikit pictures used by the police. A picture of a person reconstructed from eyewitness descriptions. And then people are then asked, well, who fits this bill? Who fits that picture? Well, as Paul constructs a picture from the Old Testament of God's promised king, from this whole sway for prophecies and promises, we're asking ourselves that question. Who fits this picture? So point two of Paul's sermon, well, God has raised Jesus as his promised king. God has raised Jesus as his promised king. Paul says, as promised, God has now brought to Israel this offspring of David, Jesus, as his rescuing king. You can see, can't you, as you read these verses and as they were read out to us earlier, the constant language and constant repetition of fulfillment in Paul's sermon. See, Paul is driving home that point. Jesus is the one who fulfills God's promise. He's the one that satisfies, that meets all the criteria laid out before us as we read Old Testament history, as we read Old Testament prophecy. The historic real events of his death, his burial, his resurrection, these historic events that form the fundamental bedrock of our faith, all correspond with God's promise. So, firstly, Jesus fulfills God's promise in his death. Let me read to you verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize Jesus or understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. It's ironic, isn't it? Even as the religious authorities of Jerusalem failed to understand or recognize Jesus as the one they are reading about in their scriptures, by condemning him to his death, they're actually ending up fulfilling the very prophecies that talks of God's suffering king. The circumstances surrounding his death, the way in which he was tried as an innocent man, all this is in fulfillment of what God has said previously. Verse 29, they carried out all that was written of him. And then secondly, more significantly, Jesus fulfills God's promise in his resurrection. Again, if you glance down with me to verse 30, but God raised him, Jesus, from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God had promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Fulfillment, fulfillment. You see, Jesus is not dead and buried, lying in a tomb somewhere. He is alive and risen, and indeed many witnesses, Paul says, can testify to that fact. But how does his resurrection show him to be the promised king? Well, the proof is in the pudding, as we say, and Paul cites three quotes from the Old Testament writings to make his case. Three quotes. Verse 33, which is taken from the second Psalm, it says there, Psalm 2, verse 7. And then, verse 34, which is taken from the prophecy of Isaiah 55. And finally, verse 35, which is taken from Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. Let me go through that in a little bit of detail. Psalm 2 is a psalm that talks of the powers that be, the nations and kings of this world, conspiring to rebel against God and his king. Well, how does God respond to that rebellion? Well, God shrugs off their rebellion and instead establishes his king over them. Have we not seen the pattern of this in the events leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection? There we have the authorities and rulers, religious and political, Jewish and non-Jewish, the Pharisees, Herod, Pilate, all the nations, conspiring to rebel against God and Jesus, his king. And it looks as if they have succeeded, doesn't it? But the resurrection demonstrates otherwise. You see, despite the weight of the whole religious and political machinery being brought to bear against God's king, the Lord just shrugs it off, and in raising Jesus from the dead, establishes him as king. Even the ultimate act of killing Jesus cannot thwart God's plan. A king, one who is called God's son, will be established, and he will rule over the nations. And then we move on to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, which is written 700 years before Jesus appears on the scene, and intriguingly, some 200 years after David's reign. And here, the prophecy talks of God's promises to David that in his line will be an everlasting kingdom. And it's saying that promise still stands, and indeed how that promise will be extended to God's Holy One. In other words, God's promise of an everlasting king is still in operation, even though by the time Isaiah writes, David is long dead. And then finally, we reach Psalm 16, verse 10. We can see that in verse 35. And it talks of God's chosen king never seeing corruption. In other words, God's promised king is an eternal king who will not see death. And it makes sense, doesn't it? If God's promise is one of an everlasting kingdom, there needs to be an everlasting king. Now, I appreciate that if we are not entirely familiar with the Old Testament, that's a lot to take in. And indeed, there's a lot more that could be said about how each of these parts of the Old Testament point us to Jesus and his resurrection. But let me just focus on that last citation from Psalm 16 and just make one simple point. You see, in Psalm 16, quoted here in verse 35, God has promised that his chosen king will not see corruption. Put it very bluntly, he will not rot in his grave. Now, some of you may know that there's an amazing exhibition currently being held at the British Museum. It's an exhibition of the Assyrian Empire, in particular of this king called Ashurbanipal, who's the last great Assyrian king before its decline. This is how Ashurbanipal describes himself in one of his writings. I am Ashurbanipal, king of the world, king of Assyria. And he has a good legitimate reason for claiming this. At the time of his reign, he was the most powerful man in the world. As the blurb from the British Museum puts it, his empire stretched from Cyprus to Iran, from the Black Sea to Egypt. I am the king of the world, he says. But where is he now? Where is he now? Well, he's lying in a tomb somewhere, commemorated at most by a mural and a plaque. I am king of the world, he says. But he's dead, and the Assyrian Empire is no more. Just an interesting chapter in our history books. You see, even the most powerful men, the greatest of kings, they go to their grave and they see corruption. And so it is, Paul says here, with David. David is Israel's greatest king. God has made a promise to him that his kingdom will be an everlasting one. But where's David now? Where's David now? Verse 36, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. It's a simple point, isn't it? God has promised that the one who will rescue his people, who will restore the kingdom, who will be this everlasting king, he will never see corruption, he will never decay. And that king cannot be David, because David is dead and buried in his tomb. So who's the one that fits that picture? The only one that matches exactly this identikit picture being built for us through the Old Testament. Well, the logic is easy to grasp. Only Jesus, who's risen from the dead, only he is clearly shown to be God's promised king. He's the only one that perfectly fits the picture. He is the fulfillment of God's promise. So we've seen that God has always promised a king. We've seen that Jesus fulfills this promise. And then finally, we come to the climax of Paul's sermon. This is the climax of Paul's sermon, that God offers salvation through this promised king. So point three, God offers salvation through this promised king. And how does Jesus as king bring about his salvation? Well, God has always promised that his king will establish his perfect kingdom by rescuing and restoring his people. Let's see how that's achieved. Look with me now to verse 38 and 39. This is the very heart of Paul's message. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed, or the word there is justified, from everything from which you cannot be freed by the law of Moses. So here's the offer being made. There's forgiveness of sin through Jesus and freedom from the law. Friends, this is very, very good news indeed. You see, God has kept his promise. Through his promised king, there is a way back to him. All of us, I would suggest, are weighed down by the burden of sin. Perhaps most of the time we do not consciously acknowledge it, but it's there in our speech, in our thoughts, in our actions, in our lives. In the big sin of not acknowledging God as God, not living under him as the rightful ruler of our lives, and in the day-to-day sins of not treating people and not loving them as we should. And so we rightly fall under God's judgment. But see again what it says in verse 39. By him, by Jesus, everyone who believes, everyone who puts their trust in this man Jesus and his work of salvation is free from everything that you could not be free by the law of Moses. We are weighed down by the burden of sin. And the law of Moses, God's commands, encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, that does not free us. The law is good, the Bible tells us. It reflects the perfect character of God. But for us sinful people, all it does is to trap us. We try again and again by our own strength to free ourselves from our sin. Let's pull our socks up. Let's try to be better by following the law. But where we end up is a further burden, a further weight on our lives. But then here we have Jesus, God's promised king, God's judge himself, and therefore the one with the rightful authority to be able to offer it, offering us forgiveness of sin, offering to wipe our slate clean. He does this by his death, as he pays the price that we ought to pay, as he takes on the judgment that we ought to bear on himself. And as he is raised from the dead, he shows not just that he is king, but that he is savior. You see, the payment for our sin has been accepted, and we are freed. The word free there, as we said, can be translated justified, the idea that we are declared not guilty before God, because God himself, has swapped places with us, so that God, when he sees us, do not see a guilty person, but sees the perfect obedience of Jesus. Isn't it wonderful? Liberation, true and lasting freedom from the crushing weight of sin and the prospect of facing God's final judgment. This is what God offers through his promised king. And let me pause for a while here as we consider the implications of Paul's sermon. At the start, we ask the question, what is the word proclaimed? What is this message of salvation? Are we certain we've got the right message? Now, whether you call yourself a Christian or not here today, given that we are claiming that this message talks about matters of life and death, matters of eternal significance, that forgiveness and freedom is offered, it is imperative, isn't it, that we know for certain what the content of this word is. Right at the start of Luke's Gospel, the first volume of his work, Luke tells us that the aim of his work is so that the reader can have certainty of things that he has been taught. Certainty of the things he has been taught. And I suggested earlier that Luke deliberately structures his book, the book of Acts, so that at each significant moment when the gospel is preached for the first time in a new place, we have recorded for us the things that were said. And I've included there in a little table, which you can look at in your own time, showing the points of correspondence between Peter's sermon and Paul's sermon. So we can have certainty that the content of Paul's word is the same as the content of Peter's word, is the same as the content of Jesus' word. This word that Jesus is God's rescuing King, that repentance and forgiveness of sin is to be proclaimed in his name. And it's not just that Paul's sermon is consistent with Peter's and is consistent with Stephen's, but it's just the whole witness of the Bible, the whole weight of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, points us to this Jesus and to his message of salvation. Now, there are many here today in our culture who have never read the Bible, and sadly, even some churches and Christians who've dismissed most of it and suddenly have dismissed the Old Testament. But can you see, to do so is to start losing the certainty that Luke and Paul is trying to build in us. So as we delve into the Bible, as we delve into the Old Testament, I trust that we will see more and more clearly the richness, the cumulative weight of this compelling picture that God is showing us about Jesus. And I trust that this will give us even more certainty, more confidence that the message we have is the right one. And it will certainly help us, won't it, again, evaluate what these talks do, and indeed any other message you hear that claims to be Christian. Is that message proclaiming Jesus? Is it centered on Christ? Does it show us more clearly what God's promises and how Jesus fulfills it? Does it proclaim the good news that forgiveness of sin is available only through Jesus? But even more than that, as we consider Paul's sermon in this lunchtime, it's not that we're trying to clinically analyze this message and break it down simply as a piece of literature, as a classroom exercise. If the message that Peter, the message that Paul here preaches, is the same message that we proclaim here today, that very same appeal that Paul is making to his audience continues to ring out to us, doesn't it? Verse 16, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen, listen. Verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, that this message is for you. So how do we respond to this king? How do we respond to this king? And if you're here listening to the Christian message for the first time, and indeed if you've been listening to a Christian message for a long time, let me make the same plea. Men and women of Moorgate, listen. To us, even to us, has been sent this message of salvation. Are you going to listen to it? Are you going to accept this offer of forgiveness? Because as I conclude, there's a sting in the tail at the end, as Paul ends his sermon with a warning. So verse 40 to 41. Beware. Beware. Beware if you dismiss this message. You see, all of us here has been given this message of salvation. As it says here in this quote from the book of Habakkuk, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days that you will not believe. Yes, it's true, you may never expect God to work in such a way. Who would have thought that a crucified man, pathetically hanging on a cross, seemingly defeated by his enemies, would turn out to be God's promised king? But the warning is this. Do not scoff. Do not dismiss this message, lest you perish. So let me ask again, how do you respond to this promised king? How do you respond to this promised king? Would you accept or would you scoff? Let's close in prayer. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, that you have shown us what that message of salvation is, that through this promised King, Jesus, we have forgiveness of sin and we have true freedom. And we pray that we are those who will not scoff at this message, but accept it humbly. And give us confidence that this is the message, the right message, the message of the gospel, as we preach it to ourselves and to others around us. In Jesus' name, amen.